Good evening, Saints. Thank you for giving me a little bit of time to get set up. I'll say one thing before we start. John and the Saints, thanks for the invitation. We really consider it a privilege and an honor. It's really a fantastic thing to see people that are stalwart in the message and just continue and continue and continue and continue. Because so many people, they depart from the faith and they just get caught up in strange doctrines and so on. So appreciate John and Lori and your longstanding ministry and your faithfulness to the truth. The Big Picture is a fantastic book. I hear from people overseas all the time about how great it is. So keep up the great work. So honored to be here and thank you for that. Let me open this in a word of prayer and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for this time. We pray that it would be spent profitably. We rejoice in being in the body of Christ. We rejoice in all that you have done for us. And we just pray that we would honor you better in all that we do. So in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. My topic this evening is totally forgiven and perfectly righteous. So I'm going to give you an outline. My first point is the believer has total forgiveness of sins. Two, the believer has imputed righteousness. So what do those things mean? So let's start with the believer has the total forgiveness of sins. Get Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom, so this is in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Look with me at Colossians 2:13. So we know that through Christ's blood we get forgiveness. But notice with me Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you, and this is important, all trespasses. Well, if you have all trespasses forgiven, then by definition you have total forgiveness. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that all trespasses includes future sins. Now, the way that much of religion operates is that you get forgiveness up to that point in time, right? So if you ask for forgiveness today, then God will forgive what you've done up to that point in time, but you don't get forgiveness for the future. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that that is a legalistic control mechanism. So, for example, let me give you this as a for instance. If the way that works, I have to confess, I mean, if I'm confessing the ones I'm planning to do, maybe I hadn't ought to do that. But what that does then is that means I have to keep coming back, doesn't it? Because I'm going to keep committing them. When you have faith, the moment you have faith, is God fully aware of everything that you're going to do the rest of your life?
Yes.
So when he decides to grant you forgiveness because you had faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, he forgave all the sins you were ever going to do because none of them comes as a surprise to him. Look with me at Luke 11, verse 4. I want to talk a little bit about what sin is and how to think about it. Luke 11, verse 4. Luke 11, verse 4. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Now, I know I went back to the Gospels, but there's things in there that are true. So, now, if you just look at the first sentence, what does that sentence, by its construction, tell you that sin is? And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted. So what is sin fundamentally. It's a debt. Isn't that exactly what that verse is telling you? And the Bible does that all the time, where simply by paying careful attention to the words it's using and the way that the sentences are constructed, it'll explain how to think about things. So the way you should think about sin is that it is a debt. Now get with me Matthew 6. Matthew 6, verse 12. Matthew 6, verse 12. Matthew 6, 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Verse 14. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So what that tells you very clearly then is our sins, our trespasses, those things that we do, those are debts that we owe. Get with me Matthew 18, verse 23. Now this is a parable that you're all familiar with, but let's just look at it. Matthew 18, verse 23. Matthew 18, 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents, which is obviously a massive debt. Verse 25, but forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, and said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on my fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. Verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. Now what have we seen so far? We've seen that sin, trespass, is compared to a debt. And not only is it compared to a debt, but in Matthew 18, it's specifically likened to a financial debt that is owed. So let me ask you this question. If sin is a debt, who is the debt owed to? Because by definition, a debt has to be owed to someone, so who is it owed to? Get with me Psalm 51, verse 4. Psalm 51, verse 4. Psalm chapter 51 and verse 4. Against thee, now notice this, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. So based upon Psalm 51, the debt of sin is owed to who and who alone? God. Now, what's the context of Psalm 51? Anyone know? Yeah, look at verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now think about this with me just for a minute. When that happened, you can disagree with this, I suppose, but David clearly sinned against Uriah, didn't he?
Yeah.
I mean, if you're Uriah, you'd be upset about that. I think he also sinned against Bathsheba, right? Because he's leading her into temptation, essentially, right? Arguably, he sinned against his unborn child, right? In that, as a result of his sin, the unborn child died. But Scripture says, and Scripture, of course, is right, against thee only have I sinned. Now, what that means is that our sins affect other people, right? If I go out and I drive drunk, I likely will affect other people with my sin, right? There'll be impacts to my sinful choices. But the sin debt itself is owed to who? It's owed to God, and it's owed to God alone on the authority of Psalm 51. Now, here's why that's comforting. What if it worked this way? What if to obtain forgiveness, you had to go around and obtain forgiveness from every person you've ever wronged? How would that work? Would you be able to do that?
Why not?
Right? You wouldn't be able to, right? Because there's some people that would take joy in saying, no, I'll never forgive you. Right? I mean, that's a sad reality of it. So praise the Lord that the sin debt is owed to him and it's not owed to our fellow man, because there's no way that we could get forgiveness in that instance. Now, let me suggest this to you. Have you ever had a situation where someone forgave you, but you could tell that they changed their mind about it? Ever had that happen? They forgave you, they thought about it a little further, and they decided, you know, I'm not so sure about that. I think I'm changing my mind about that. I'm actually still mad about it. Does that happen? It does. It does. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that one of the big reasons that men change their minds about forgiving others is that the debt hasn't been paid. And here's what I mean by that. So if I wrong you and I cause you some harm, and you're kind and you decide to forgive me, which is a good virtue, you should do that. That doesn't mean that the harm I committed went away. Right?
Right.
I mean, so take the example, this happens all the time. A murderer kills someone. I mean, this is a rough example. He kills someone. The family forgives him, which is a gracious thing to do. But the consequences of that sin didn't disappear. Right? They're still there. And so one of the hardest things in human affairs is the fact that when other sinful beings sin against you and when you sin against them, even if there's forgiveness, it's not as if the wrong disappeared or went away. Right? Isn't that true? So let me give you an illustration here. Let's say that Bob owes me $5 and he doesn't pay. And so I decide I'm going to forgive the debt. And let's say that I even go so far as I sign a release. Bob, you don't owe me $5, David. And I give it to him. Well, I've told Bob that I've forgiven the debt. And I've given him a document that makes it legally forgiven. I can't collect it now because he has the release, right? So he's in the clear. So the debt has been forgiven. The debt is unenforceable. In a legal, financial sense, it's resolved. But the debt does remain unpaid. Right? I mean, I forgave it. I didn't get payment. So once I hand that release to him, can I still be annoyed? Can I decide that I don't feel happy about this? Because in truth, even though I've forgiven it, he could, if he wanted to make it right, still pay me, right?
Right, yeah.
So while I cannot legally collect on the debt, I can change my mind and be annoyed with Bob, right? That's true. And that fact is why a lot of things remain unsettled. Now, let me give you a different situation. Instead of me forgiving the debt that Bob owes me, Sam comes along and he says, I want to give you this $5 for the debt. The debt now has been paid. I have nothing rationally to be angry about at that point, right? I mean, I was owed $5. I received $5. It's not forgiven. It's paid. It's resolved, right? What I'm going to suggest to you is that what God did at the cross is not simply forgive your sin. He paid for your sin. Get Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God. Now notice what it says here. Which he hath purchased with his own blood. What God the Father did is, with regard to God the Son, I'll put it this way. God shed his own blood of infinite value so that he could forgive whoever he wanted.
Amen.
Right? Isn't that what he did? Look with me at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now what happens is we all do what we want to do. Right? We're Americans. We rejoice in just doing whatever we want. Right? And moreover, as Americans, of course, if you tell us not to do something, what do we want to do? We really want to do it now. But look at what verse 19 and verse 20 are saying there. Ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price. Now you know this, but I'll just remind you of this. We were such miserable wretches in a debt that we could not pay, that was just vast. God bought us. He forgave our sin, gave us eternal life. And then we walk the rest of our lives in what we want to do. Isn't that ungrateful?
Yeah.
Right? I mean, he has given us so much. He bought us with a price. We are not our own. Although we act like it. And we live like it. Look with me at Ephesians 1 verse 7. And of course you know that whenever someone is speaking about things like that, they're the worst offender. Ephesians 1, 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, notice this, according to the riches of his grace. That'd be a good name for a radio program. The riches of God's grace are so immense that it's able to forgive all of mankind. Look at 1 Peter 1:19. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19. 1 Peter 1:19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, we saw in Ephesians 1:7, it described the riches of his grace. In 1 Peter 1:19, it described the blood of Christ as being precious. Look with me at 1 John 2:2. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Complete and total disproof of limited atonement, right? Because Christ's blood was shed for the sins of the whole world. So let me take these last three verses and put them together. Ephesians 1:7 talks about the riches of his grace. 1 Peter 1:9 talks about the precious blood of Christ. And 1 John 2 says that the Lord's blood was the propitiation not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So think about this. How many human beings do you think have ever lived? The best answer I can come up with when, you know, I get on Google and things on the internet are true. The best guess that I've seen is about 100 billion. So just for the moment, let's use that, okay? How many sins do you think the average person commits during their life? Like, I don't know, 11, 13? Right. So Matthew 12:36 says, men shall give account of every idle word, right? You know that the thought of foolishness is sin. What happens is when you witness to folks and they say, I keep the Ten Commandments, what they mean is, you know, I didn't murder anyone and I haven't been photographed robbing a bank, so I'm a good person, right? But when you use the Bible definition of sin, the amount of sins people commit is staggering, right? When Romans 2:4 talks about how lost men treasure up wrath, so let me suggest this to you. Longevity for the lost man is a curse. Because what happens with every day, additional day you live? You just add more sins that you have to pay an eternal price for, right? So pick a number. Call it a million. I don't know how many sins people commit in a lifetime. Pick whatever it is. Take the human population of the earth that existed throughout time. Take whatever number you think that is. Let's say 100 billion. I'm just going to use that. And then let's say the average person commits a million sins during their lifetime. So you have 100 billion times a million. That's the sin debt Christ had to pay, right? And one sin merits an eternal punishment, does it not? If you only ever committed one sin, you would still have to go to the lake of fire forever. Isn't that true? Yes. So then we have 100 billion people with an average of 1 million sins apiece that merits an eternal torment, and Jesus Christ paid for it in a limited amount of time on the cross, did he not? Yes. Jesus Christ did not go to hell to be punished. What was the last thing he said on the cross? It is finished.
Amen.
Did he have to go to hell and suffer there for a while to satisfy God's wrath, or did he satisfy it fully on the cross?
Amen.
So what does that tell you about how precious the blood of Christ is if he can die for 100 billion people for all of their sins, however many they are, that have an eternal punishment, and he pays it in a limited amount of time? How precious must that blood be? Right? Now, so I'll just say this, it drives me crazy. When you talk to some people, they'll say, God saves by grace, and what's the next word?
But.
God saves by grace, but you got to live it. God saves by grace, but if you do this, you can lose it. What a staggering insult to the blood of Christ. Imagine Christ shedding his blood that's of such precious value, it can redeem all of humanity in a finite amount of time, and you say, yes, and I got water baptized.
Yeah.
I mean, isn't that ridiculous?
That's right.
The sad reality, I hope I'm wrong about what I'm about to say here. The sad reality among many churched people is they know the historical fact that Christ died for sin. They know the historical fact that he resurrected. They know all of those things. And they trust in it in a sort of lukewarm, half-hearted way where it's a good thing to believe in the Savior, but you've got to have your life right, don't you? Isn't that what people so frequently think? And that in and of itself is an offense. My personal belief, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, the last phrase is undervalued. It's underappreciated. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Here's the part people ignore. Lest any man should boast. And so much of what people do, what is the typical response when you ask someone, what do I need to do to be saved? If God were to say, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? Don't they always tell you about something that they think is on their resume?
Yeah.
Which means that they spurn. They devalue the precious blood of Christ. So, God saves by grace, but you got to do your part, is a false gospel, and I think blasphemous myself. Let's talk point number two, imputed righteousness. So let's talk about debits and credits just for a minute, because you can't have a good Bible conference without doing some accounting, right? So let's say that you have a bank account. If you deposit $100 in the account, the bank credits you $100 in the account. And if you buy something with $10 out of the account using your debit card, then the bank debits your account $10, and then the balance is $90. So we all know this. So credits increase the balance, and debits decrease the balance. Okay, get Romans 3:22. Why does that matter? Get Romans 3, verse 22. Romans chapter 3 and verse 22. Romans 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. The upon all them that believe references the fact that the righteousness of God is credited to the believer's account when they believe. When you believe, God credits you with being righteous. Look with me at Romans 4, verse 3. Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and notice what it says here, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Look at verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. So what God does is he imputes, he credits to a believer's account righteousness without requiring them to do works. And what he does is he counts your faith for righteousness. Now get with me Romans chapter 4 and verse 7. Actually, get Romans 4:16. Let's go there first. Romans 4:16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Get verse 20. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And therefore, it was imputed, it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Verse 25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, just notice something about verse 25. The resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms your justification. And I'll say that in the following sense. If Christ was not resurrected, can you be certain that God fully accepted the sin payment that he made? Doesn't Scripture say that he was made sin for us? Well, if he's made sin for us and he never resurrected, it would be disconcerting, I think, wouldn't it? So Christ's resurrection confirms our justification. Now look at verse 7. Romans 4, verse 7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Now that's total forgiveness. Now read verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What that is saying is that God makes a decision and he says, I'm not going to charge sin to your account. And God will not impute sin to a believer today. He's decided not to charge sin against your account. So let me give you an example. So let's say that it's a basketball game and you are the official scorer. And so you're in the arena of the home team, and the home team has their staff there, so you work for the home team. And let's say that what you just decide is, you know what? You're not going to impute any baskets to the other team. So what happens is they play the game, the other team will make a shot, and you decide, I'm not going to charge that to their account. Right? And so the home team wins 73-0. Now, that would be a violation of the agreed-upon rules, wouldn't it? But can I tell you that's what God's doing for you as a believer? Because here's what happens. As the normal individual goes through life, what happens when it says they treasure up wrath, what do they keep doing? Well, here, add that sin to my account, and add that one to my account, and here's 12 more, and here's more sins to my account. When God declared you righteous, he decided, I will never impute sin to your account again. Isn't that exciting?
Yeah.
I mean, there's literally nothing you can do at this point to cause sin to be imputed against your account because God decided he's not doing it. Look with me at Romans 7, verse 15. Now, as you turn there, let me just say this. So there's two things going on. As a practical matter, do you still sin?
Yes.
I'm glad you answered that one in the correct way. You still sin, but it never gets charged to your account. Look with me at verse 15, Romans 7:15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. That verse is like the saved person's life, isn't it? Verse 16. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now notice verse 17. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Look at verse 20. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. So let me put it this way. A saved person does not sin because it is no more I that do it. Who's doing it?
Sin that dwelleth
in me. And so the fundamental problem you have as a saved person is you don't sin, but the body you're trapped in. Sometimes I feel like a man trapped in a man's body. Other people have other struggles. That's mine. And the problem is what? My inner man doesn't sin. He doesn't. But my outer man's a professional. Right? And that's the fundamental tension of the believer's life. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit means namely, or in other words, it's going to explain what the ministry of reconciling the world unto himself. Now notice this. Not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So the ministry of reconciliation is the message that God will not impute trespasses unto people who are saved. He just won't charge them against them. Now notice with me verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. The fundamental problem the lost man has is that he's not yet reconciled to God. That's why it says, we pray you, be reconciled to God. Notice verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. And then notice the last part.
In him.
So, does God impute sins to the lost today? The answer to that is clearly yes. And they need to be reconciled to God. But what happens to us in terms of our total righteousness? We are made the righteousness of God in Him. When you think about, it's amazing how powerful small words are. But when you think of the word in, and you think of the phrase, for example, in Him or in Christ, and you study those things through, what happens is the positional truth of the believer being in Him, in Christ, is profound. And so I'll use just one example of that. But when you think of accepted in the Beloved, how does God the Father feel about the Lord Jesus Christ? Yeah. Do you have people in your life that you tolerate? People in your life where you see as they walk up, you're like, I know this is going to be a bad conversation. Right? So here's the preacher example. You ready? Do you know, you preach something, doesn't matter what you preach, someone's walking toward you, and you know they're not going to say that was fantastic. Right? There's people in your life that have the ministry of correction. And what they do is they'll just tell you what you're doing wrong. And that's their gift. And they're using their gift. That's why I say, I'm just being honest. There are people in your life that you tolerate, right? Mm-hmm. You're kind to them. You appreciate them, but you don't, as a first instance, say, I just want to give this person a hug. You don't, if we're honest, you don't, right? The reason I say all that, God's attitude toward you is not, Christ died for him, I've forgiven him, he's one of mine, but man, is he a problem. Right? Does God look at you and say, yeah, I'm glad you're one of mine, but yeah, you're really frustrating to me? Or does he look at you and you are accepted in the Beloved, meaning that the way he relates to you is, I have the love for you that I have for my son. Because you're in Christ, I feel about you the way I feel about him. Do you see how powerful that is? Because then it's not just toleration. It's not grudging. It's the affectionate joy of the relationship you have. And that's why the in him is just so powerful. Because if you're in him and God has complete and total love and affection for Jesus Christ, that's what he has for you. Get with me Galatians 3, and we'll close here. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So notice this. God credited righteousness to Abraham when he believed. Isn't that the sense of that verse? When Abraham believed God, he was going to, subsequent to that, get all kinds of problems, wasn't he? What he did with Hagar and Ishmael, that was not a good thing. Right? There are still consequences playing out on this earth 4,000 years later from that decision, right? That won't be resolved. Abraham was still to do. When Abraham believed God, God credited to him for righteousness. He accounted him for righteousness at that time. I think it tells you three things. At the moment of belief, Abraham had total forgiveness, including future sins, right? Because God knew everything he was going to do. He had imputed righteousness because God counted it to his account. And what else did he have? He had eternal security. Right? The moment he had faith, God fully knew everything that would happen. And if he was going to forfeit it or lose it by something he subsequently did, then it really wasn't much of a gift that he received. If I said to you, I forgive you of everything you ever have done wrong to me, up till now. Would that make you feel like everything is completely hunky-dory?
No.
Because there's just the potential for future problems. Now look with me at Galatians 3:9. Look what it says here. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Just as Abraham, the moment he had faith, received total forgiveness, imputed righteousness, and eternal security, that's what happens to you. Amen?
Amen.
Meaning you can't lose it. Meaning, and I'll close with this thought. When I was in the process of coming to dispensationalism, one of the things that I was sorting through is I was taught eternal security. But there were all these verses in Hebrews that were a problem, right?
Right?
And of course, the way everyone deals with the New Testament is all the New Testament is for you, right? Including the Gospels, including Hebrews, including James. And so I would like to believe in eternal security, but if it's not true, then I need to accept it's not true, right? In other words, sometimes people have the idea, just tell people kind, smooth things and make them be happy, right? That's not a loving thing to do. You need to know the truth and operate in the truth. Well, if you're reading through the New Testament and you're trying to sort through the issue of eternal security, there are verses that would be problematic if you're not a dispensationalist. And that's why the vast majority of saved people live a life of, I hope so. Right? I've believed on the... Have you ever... I've had this, maybe you have. Have you ever had someone say, I believe on the Lord and I hope I'm going to make it?
Right.
And the reason why they say that is because in their life, what are they keenly aware of? All the junk. right? All the junk. And they're honest enough to know that it's there. And they realize that there's no way God can be happy about it, right? And what they have to do is they have to progress to the point where they realize the way that the gospel works is when you have faith, you're placed in Him. You have total forgiveness at that moment. You have imputed righteousness at that moment. There's no way you can lose it because you went from being in Adam to in Christ. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you for your attention. Thanks for being here. We're going to have a great day tomorrow. Let me close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to study the Word of God. We thank you for these saints. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless their ministries, that you would continue to open doors of utterance for them, and you would continue to use them to glorify you. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.
Amen.